What I'd like to give today is sort of a biblical and theological study of the concept of man in the image of God. And if you've been listening to the lectures here this week, you know this is an extremely basic concept in Christian thought. And we've dealt a lot with the implications of that concept, and I think Dick in particular has drawn heavily upon the idea of man being created in the image of God and developing his psychological concepts. And what I would like to do is perhaps back that up a bit with just something of a detailed biblical study of the concept of the image of God. Now, I've divided it into three portions. First, looking at the image of God in the original creation before the fall. Then looking at the question of what happens to the image of God after the entry of sin into the world. And then finally, looking at the restoration of the image of God through the work of Christ. So we begin then with the initial creation. And where we'll begin is in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living creature, over every living thing that moves upon the earth." So here with the creation of man, we come to the apex and the culmination of God's creative work. All else is prepared on the earth, and we come to day number six, and to the creation of man. And the creation of man is introduced with a more solemn note. God said, "Let us make." Previously, it was simply, "Let there be light," and there was light. But now it's a note of deliberation and decision within the Godhead. Let us make. And I do think the us is something which is only understood later as we come to the concept of the Trinity. So here, as God is about to create man, is there a real note of deliberation and decision as he comes to the culmination of his creative work? And God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Some people have tried to draw a distinction between these terms, image and likeness, or even between the prepositions, in our image and according to our likeness. But I feel there is no distinction between the two. I think they merely reinforce each other. He's merely making the thought stronger. The word image In the Hebrew of the Old Testament meant a material representation. It's the word that's used in the Old Testament to speak of idols. It refers to an idol or a statue or a carved figure, a model. The word idol. In the New Testament, the word image in the Greek language again means either image or likeness, something like this. It's used to refer to Caesar's likeness on a coin, where Jesus shows a coin to his disciples and says, whose image does it bear? And they say, Caesar's. And then he says, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's." The representation. Or it's used to refer to the image of the beast in the book of Revelation, the statue, the representation of the beast. The word likeness is a parallel word. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it means similarity or pattern or picture, semblance. The place it's used most is in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel uses the word likeness to describe his own vision. Remember that tremendously obscure and complex vision in the early chapters of Ezekiel, and he says it was like a man, it was like a living creature, and it had the likeness of faces and the likeness of fire. Ezekiel uses this word likeness as he tries to describe what he's seen. And in the Greek of the New Testament, the word is used in the same way, meaning similitude, resemblance, likeness. So these two are reinforcing terms. And when we're told that man is made in the image and according to the likeness of God, we're told that man is the exact image of God. Not an unsuccessful portrait, not simply an approximation, but rather piling these two terms together. We're told that man is a faithful representation of God. And here, of course, is the defining essence of man, that man is a finite, material representation of the infinite God. I would link this up to the second commandment, where God forbids making any graven images, any material representations. And why was it that the Jews were not to make any idols or any representations of God? Well, the primary reason, of course, was that they were to worship God himself and not any secondary thing. And primary reason was idolatry. But I think a secondary reason that for the prohibition of idols, for the prohibition of material representations, is simply what we have here, that God has already given a material representation of himself, namely man. And that man is the only appropriate, the only image or idol which is really appropriate to express the nature of God. Anything else which we would try to make, any other material representation of God, would be a caricature of God. But man himself is the only thing which is really appropriate to express the nature of God. And I think perhaps this is tied in to the second commandment. And I'd call your attention to the fact that in verse 27, it says, "In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." So man is defined as male and female together. Male and female together are the image of God, not one as opposed to the other. But the two together are man created in the image of God. The implication of this, the idea that man is in the image of God, is that this, here we find both man's significance and man's limitation. It's his significance in that at this point he is different from everything else. Nothing else is said to be the image of God. Not the angels, not the rest of creation. He is still finite. And yet there is no stronger thing you could say concerning man to link him to God. There is no greater possible significance. Man, and man alone, is the image of God. Is the finite material representation of the infinite God. But the other side of this is that this is his limitation. And what I mean is that in saying that man is the image of God, we're saying that man's meaning is always derivative. He is not self-existent. He's not autonomous. He's not great in himself. He's great in that he is a representation of God. He is a reflection of God's glory. He has meaning in relation to God. He has meaning in that he is the image of God. And so we have a tremendous significance, but always a derivative significance. So it's his greatness and his limitation. The second implication of this is that at this point, the incarnation becomes a logical possibility. Because man bears God's image, God could theoretically become man. I think to think of God becoming a tree or God becoming a stone or God becoming a lion would be absurd. But it is not absurd to think of God becoming man precisely because man is the image of God. And there is no contradiction to his character in God becoming man. So here opens up the possibility of the incarnation. The thing that's associated with image is this idea of dominion or rule in verse 28. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." I would say this is a consequence of being made in the image of God. Man in God's image has primacy over God's creation. He is vice regent. And I want to make a point that the word here used is to rule the earth, not to exploit the earth. Man is given dominion over the earth, not tyranny over the earth. And there's a very significant change between the mandate that's given here and the mandate as it's renewed to Noah after the flood and after the fall. In Genesis 9:2, God renews this mandate. But notice how he says it. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the air, upon everything that creeps on the ground and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. And you notice there the perversion of dominion. And I've heard it said that all the ecological problems go back to the Christian idea that man has dominion over the earth. That is not true. The ecological problems cannot be laid to man's dominion, but rather to fallen man's tyranny. And at this point, after the fall, what was a good thing inherently, dominion over the earth, becomes perverted into a bad thing, tyranny. Into your hand they are given. They live in dread of you. And indeed they do. The implication of the idea of dominion or rule is that here is our mandate for culture and for science. This is why we may really explore and categorize and develop the earth in culture and in science. And this mandate was exercised immediately by Adam. If you look back in Genesis 2 and verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. Before the fall, man exercising his dominion. Or in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So there Adam, categorizing his environment by means of language, exercising his dominion over the earth. And this thing of naming something, it has, of course in the Hebrew, the idea of a name has a much greater significance. It really refers to the characteristics, the essence of the thing. Whatever Adam called it, that was its name. But even in our English language, don't we often feel that if we can give something a name, we know it. We have some dominion over it. And it's certainly a feeling I have as I look at the mountains around about us in Switzerland. If I know the names of the mountains, I feel somehow I know that mountain, and it's not just sort of a strange thing to me. Or with people, if I can give a name to a person, somehow that changes it. That's something to do with knowing the person, not very much. So here Adam begins to name his environment and exercise his dominion. So this much for man as created. Now let's go on. After the fall, and ask the question, after the entry of sin into the world, is man still the image of God? The answer is yes and no. There is a sense in which the image of God remains. We can see this in a couple of places. In Genesis 9:6, I believe Dick referred to this the other day. As God renews the mandate to Noah after the fall and after the flood, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So here's the enormity of murder is because of who man is. Human life is sacred because man is made in the image of God. Even after the fall, even unbelieving man, human life still has value because man is still the image of God. And so murder is extremely serious. Or in the New Testament, we find a similar statement that man, despite the fall and despite his unbelief, is still the image of God in James chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10. James 3, verses 8 through 10. No human being can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not to be so. So here is a parallel statement stating that man, after the fall, whether he's a believer or not, is still the image and the likeness of God. And here, of course, he's talking about the seriousness of slander. Why is slander serious? Because you're attacking that which is made in God's image. And he says, for a Christian, it's doubly bad, simply because of the incongruity. We praise God, and then we slander that which is made in God's image. And he says, brethren, this doesn't fit. The inverse 9, where he says, men who are made in the likeness of God, the verb made is in the perfect tense. And in Greek, the use of the perfect tense often connotes an act which was completed in the past and yet has effects continuing on into the present. So I think that by using this tense, James is emphasizing that man was created and continues to be the image of God. So man, fallen man, whether he believes or not, is the image and likeness of God. What are the implications of this? The first implication is this explains a great deal about the unsaved man, about the unbeliever. It explains why a non-Christian can love. It explains why a non-Christian can have real social conscience and real human compassion. It explains why non-Christian art has value. It explains why non-Christian thinkers come up with bits of truth. They, despite what they say and despite what they believe, are in the image of God. And so they are valuable. Second implication of this is that it explains why man is so incurably religious. Wherever you go on the face of this earth, throughout time and throughout history and throughout geography, man is a religious creature. And he seeks after God because he still bears God's image. And as Augustine said, we find no rest until we find our rest in Thee. And the religiosity of mankind is certainly ample testimony to the truth of that statement. And here, of course, is a point of contact for the gospel. This is why man is still responsible to the gospel, and this is why man is still responsive to the gospel. He is in God's image. The third implication of this is that this dictates our attitude towards other people. Fallen or unfallen, Christian or non-Christian, the person who facing me is in the image of God. He is a finite representation of the infinite God. And I must treat him in that way. I must treat him, I dare not treat him as less than this. That means we are never to treat anyone as subhuman. We are never to treat anyone as a beast. Man is not a machine. Man is not simply a number. Man is not simply a face in the crowd. And as Christians, we really have to take this seriously and get away from the tendency merely to treat people as numbers, as statistics, as crowds. We're to understand that the individual man is the image of God. And we must treat him that way. And this applies to all the relationships of life, from the most trivial relationships up to the most enduring relationships. And one thing that struck me lately, in past weeks I've been doing the shopping. And as you can imagine, we do quite a lot of grocery shopping. And one's tendency is to sort of find the biggest supermarket you can and just whip through it as fast as you can and on out. And I've just recently made the astounding discovery that the girl operating the cash register is not an extension of the cash register. And, you know, from this trivial relationship, right on up to the most profound relationships, that of marriage and family and so on, whatever the relationship, I must treat that person as a man in the image of God, because that is what he is. So to our question about, is man after the fall in the image of God, we can answer yes. But then we must also say that the image has been severely damaged in the fall. The place where we see this is in Genesis 5. It's a very striking verse that I hadn't understood until recently. Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Then look at this verse. Verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So Seth, and hence all of Adam's descendants, and hence us, are in Adam's image and likeness. And I think the proximity of this to chapter 1 and the verbal similarity of this, a son in his own likeness after his image, compels us to relate the two. That originally Adam was created in the image, in the likeness of God. But now, after the fall, Seth and all of Adam's descendants are in the image of Adam. So Seth and us is not in God's image, but more in Adam's image. I think here is a statement that the corruption that Adam brought upon himself is passed on. Insofar as the divine image survived the fall, it's transmitted. And so we can say that man is the image of God. And yet, basically, it's Adam that Seth resembles and not God. And Seth and the human race is in the image of Adam. And this would become more meaningful later in light of what is said in the New Testament about Christ. But at this point, what we see is that fallen man is an exact replica of Adam, but only a twisted replica of God. So the image has been damaged. What are the implications of this? The first implication is that it answers an argument that someone might put up. You say that man is the image of God, man is the visible expression of what God is like. Well, frankly, if this is what God is like, I don't want anything to do with him. He's deceitful, he's undependable, he's manipulatory, on and on and on. Well, then we just have to say, well, man as you see him now is the exact image of Adam, of fallen Adam, and only the twisted replica of God. The second implication of this, that man is now the image of Adam, whereas before he was the image of God, is that God did not create man in his present condition. What he is now is different from what he originally was. There's been a change. He was the image of God. Now he's the image of fallen Adam. And what man is now is not what God created and not what God intended. There's an abnormality in the universe, to use Dr. Schaefer's phrase. And this, of course, means that God is not the author of evil. God is not responsible for man's present condition. There has been a change. The third implication of this idea of the image of God having been twisted, having been changed, is that at this point, redemption becomes a logical possibility. What I mean is this. If man has always been as he is now, if man as we see him now is what has always been, then there's no rational hope for a change. If we were to say that sin and corruption belong to the essence of man, we would have to say that there's no rational hope of removing them, short of annihilating man as man. However, there is the other possibility, that if man has changed from what he originally was, then this opens up the possibility of that change being reversed. If there's now an abnormality, it's reasonable to think of that abnormality being removed. And thus, as I say, the possibility of redemption at this point is opened up. And because of the idea of an abnormality, a change, redemption does not mean the annihilation of man, but the restoration of man. And it's precisely because of the biblical teaching that man was once the image of God, but now is the image of fallen Adam, that redemption is a logical possibility. It is thinkable to think of removing that abnormality, reversing that change, and restoring man to what he originally was. And apart from that, to think of redemption makes absolutely no sense at all. I'd like to go on a bit and try to see if we can zero in on just the content of the image of God. We've used the phrase a lot. We haven't said exactly what it means. What are those characteristics which comprise the image of God? What do we mean when we say man is the image of God? What content can we give to that? I think we have to divide it into two halves. Because of the idea that man after the fall is only partially the image of God, the question of content, the content of the image of God, falls into two parts. Namely, that which was lost versus that which is retained. And some people have termed this the spiritual aspect of the image of God versus the natural aspect of the image of God. Or the narrower sense of image versus the wider sense of image. But at any rate, because of the idea of the image being twisted but not totally lost, we have this twofold division, what was lost versus what was retained. I'd like to look first at what was lost. And when we ask what was lost, the answer comes from the New Testament, where the concept of being restored into the image of God shed some light on what was lost. The first verse I'd look at is Colossians 3. And again, I believe Dick mentioned this briefly the other day. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices, and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. So in other words, the reason we're not to lie is that we as Christians are being renewed from the old self, namely the image of Adam, into the new self, namely the image of God. And I think the prepositions in the Greek language are capable of a lot of different translations depending on the context. And I'd like to try to give what I think would be a more exact translation of verse 10 here. Putting on the new nature, which is being renewed with respect to true knowledge, in conformity with the image of the one who created you. In other words, what the verse is telling us is that true knowledge is one aspect of the image of God which was lost in the fall and is now being gradually restored. What do we mean by the word true knowledge? And it's a different Greek word just from the ordinary word knowledge. The nature of this kind of knowledge is that it's beyond the intellectual, not in contrast to, but more than just the intellectual, but speaks of a genuine experiential and personal comprehension. That's the nature of this knowledge which was lost. And the content of this knowledge, or the object of this knowledge, as this word is used in Scripture, its object is either God's truth, and this would be typically in the pastoral epistles, or ultimately God himself. And this is elsewhere in the New Testament. The object of the content of true knowledge is God Himself. And a good example of how this word is used is in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. From the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So these are the words knowledge. The knowledge of His will, knowing God's truth, but ultimately, the knowledge of God Himself. So this is the one thing that was lost. An experiential and personal comprehension of God's truth and especially of God Himself. This was gone. A parallel passage is in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. Where he says, put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here is another aspect of our likeness to God, which was lost in the fall and being restored in redemption. Namely, righteousness and holiness. What do these words mean? The word righteousness is used in different ways in the Scripture. It means basically conformity to the law of God, or conformity to the character of God. Right thought and right action. We're told that to the man who's not a believer, to fallen man, his righteousness is as filthy rags. He simply does not live in conformity to the character of God. When we're justified, we are declared righteous. God makes a legal pronouncement that He counts us righteous. In sanctification, we are slowly and gradually made righteous, brought back into conformity with the character of God. The word holiness is a word which I have a more difficult time defining, but I think it overlaps the word righteousness a great deal. Devotion, piety, purity towards God. And I do think these words, righteousness and holiness, overlap, and they speak of the initial uprightness of man's inner character and man's outward actions. Initially, he was morally conformed to the image of God. He was moral in moral character. He was the image of God, and that has been destroyed in the fall, and is being renewed in redemption. So this is the aspect which was lost. Man has lost his knowledge, meaning his experiential knowledge of God Himself, the relationship with God which Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before the fall, and which we as Christians increasingly enjoy. And man has lost his righteousness and holiness, the uprightness of his moral character. These are destroyed in the fall, gradually being restored in redemption. So this is the part which was lost. But yet, as we have seen, man can still be called the image of God. And this leads us to the second aspect of the image of God, those things which were retained despite the fall. And this theologians have called the natural aspect of the image of God, or the wider sense of the image of God. It's all those characteristics which remain after the fall, and which are the defining essence of man as he is now. Those things in fallen man which link him to God and which separate him from creation, the rest of creation, and which allow us to say that even fallen man is the image of God. And unhappily, Scripture doesn't spell this out for us very well. It merely tells us that something is destroyed, but man is still the image of God. And people have tried to spell it out in various ways. One could sort of give a list of characteristics: abstract thought, real choice, love, moral motions, religious aspirations, aesthetic sense, a sense of history. You realize that man is the only creature with sort of a cumulative civilization. That's what I mean by a sense of history. A self-awareness. One could give this sort of a list of characteristics of what we mean by man. Another way to define man is to speak of him as a moral and rational creature. Another way to speak of man is to speak of the intellect, the will, and the emotions. And however you might define it, these are the aspects which remain and define man as the image of God. This is the wider sense of man being the image of God. These aspects were tarnished in the fall. And I think one can see that quite easily, just thinking of intellect, will, and emotions. You know, how feeble our intellect, how perverse our will, how confused our emotions. And yet they remain, and they define man as man, and allow us to affirm that man is still the image of God. I'd like to, in drawing some implications, I'd like to emphasize two things from this wider sense of the image of God, and one from biblical thought and one from modern thought. The one that the Scripture emphasizes is man's moral nature. And of course, Paul in the book of Romans makes a great deal of this as he addresses the man without the Bible. In Romans 2, 14 and 15, it says, "Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, or their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them." A man still has a moral nature. Though he's devoid of righteousness, he's not devoid of moral awareness. He's not able to do what is right, nor does he desire to do what is right, but he knows, to some level, right from wrong. This is what we mean by conscience. And of course, the implication of this is that man is still responsible before God for his actions. The other thing I'd like to emphasize out of the wider sense of the image of God is something that a lot of modern thinkers have pointed out. They have suggested that the defining mark of man is propositional speech, and lying behind that, conceptual thought. Man and man alone is a verbalizer. That is the thing which makes him unique. He is a language communicating being. And as I say this, it used to be said that what the mark of man was that man was a toolmaker. But of course, this girl, Jane Goodall, is that her name? Who did the research for the chimpanzees down in Africa, showed that the chimpanzees make tools. They'll break a branch off a tree and strip it of its leaves and put it into an anthill and then pull it out with the ants clinging to it and clean it off. So man as toolmaker is no longer the defining thing, but it's man as verbalizer, man as his propositional speech and conceptual thought lying behind that. Now the implication of this is that at this point, propositional revelation becomes a logical possibility. And this I developed in a bit the other day in speaking of the inspiration of Scripture. If one of the essential characteristics of the image of God is this idea of propositional speech and conceptual thought, then it's entirely plausible that God would reveal himself to man in human language. If language is one of those things which links God and man, then God revealing himself in language is not at all an unthinkable thought. Rather, it's a very natural implication. Going on then to the restoration of the image of God. As I worked on this study, I was very struck by how the concept of the image of God permeates the whole teaching about redemption. And redemption is basically the restoration of man back into the full image of God. There are three steps. The first step is to see that Christ is the true image of God. Christ is the new Adam. This is made clear in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Christ is the visible representation of the invisible God. Or emphasized even more strongly in Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I'd like to put a little parenthesis about this phrase, the firstborn of all creation. I think it doesn't mean the first thing created, because he explicitly contradicts that in the following verses. It says, in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, firstborn does not mean first created thing. But rather, I think the idea of firstborn speaks of the idea of preeminence. Of course, in this time, in any given family, the firstborn son had everything. He had the inheritance. He was it. The rest of them, it was tough luck. And I think in calling Christ the firstborn over all creation, it's saying that he has the preeminence of the eldest son. That is his position of honor and authority in creation. And if this is so, what Paul is doing here is again linking image and dominion. He's the image of the invisible God and therefore the firstborn, the one with preeminence over the whole creation. In other words, Christ is what Adam was originally, the exact image of God, the one having full dominion in creation. He's not simply the image of Adam, as we are, but the express image of God, that the being of God is accurately and fully represented in Christ. Christ is true humanity. He is man as man was intended to be. Now, I have to say that Christ, of course, is more. Christ is not merely the image of God, but rather God himself. And Paul makes this clear in chapter 2, in verse 9, where he says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And that phrase, the fullness of deity, doesn't refer to simply the character of God, but rather the being of God. The whole being of the Godhood dwells in Christ. It's a metaphysical statement. So in Colossians 2:9. So when we say that Christ is the image of God, as Adam was originally, we should also say that he is more than image. He is the second person of the Trinity. But what I want to emphasize here is the idea of image. The second step in tying image into redemption is to see that Christ, as the image of God, becomes the pattern for our restoration. This is in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8:29, Paul says this, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here's the goal of the Christian life, predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So instead of being the image of Adam, we become more and more in the image of Christ. But here, Christ is the visible and tangible pattern. And as we strive to be restored to what we were created to be, namely the image of God. And it's emphasized here that this is not a humanistic thing, not simply in our own strength, trying to imitate Christ and live a Christ-like life. But rather, Paul emphasizes that this is God's plan for us. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is something God is doing in us. And again, firstborn is his preeminence, not his temporal priority. And again, image and preeminence associated. Or a second place where this is brought up about Christ being our pattern is 2 Corinthians 3:18. Second Corinthians 3 is a total mystery to me. But I'll try to tell you what I do understand. Verse 18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We all, meaning all Christians, with unveiled face, and here is the contrast to Moses, not as Moses who had a veil over his face, but rather the clarity of New Testament revelation as against the obscurity of Old Testament revelation. We with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, or a lot other translations saying, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. I think that's probably better. The mirror being Christ. Beholding the glory of God as revealed in Christ, are being changed into his likeness. And then the word changed is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis, a transformation, a total turnover from having a metamorphosis from one degree of glory into another. And being changed into his likeness, or into the same image, namely the image of Christ, who is the image of God. And finally he says, "This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Again, speaking of the source, not a humanistic idea of imitating Christ, but rather a work of the Holy Spirit, accomplishing the metamorphosis. See, the idea, as we behold Christ, we behold the glory of God as in a mirror, and as we behold him, we are being transformed into that same image. So Christ becomes the pattern of our restoration. And then the third step in connecting image with redemption is looking at our final perfection. Look what it says in 1 John 3:2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Now I feel this is the completion of what was referred to in 2 Corinthians. "Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be. For we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So again, the idea that when he appears, we shall be like him, renewed fully into his likeness. That when we see Christ face to face, our transformation is going to be brought to sudden perfection, either at death or at the second coming. And I do think there's a connection with this to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, where he says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're transformed into that same glory, into that same image. And then here he says, when we see him face to face, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So here's the ultimate. Or the same thing expressed in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll finish with this. 1 Corinthians 15, and the verse I want to look at is verse 49, but I'll read from verse 45. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now this confirms our understanding of Genesis 5 about Seth being made in the image of Adam. But we have indeed borne the image of fallen Adam. That is who we are ever since the fall. We bear Adam's image because we stand in Adam's line and we inherit the effects of his rebellion. And then he says, we shall bear the image of the heavenly, of Christ, the second Adam. And when will this happen? Well, the context of 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is the resurrection of the body, the second coming of Christ. At the second coming, when redemption is brought to completion by becoming physical as well as spiritual, then we shall fully be restored back into the image of the man of heaven. And we shall cease to bear the image of the man of dust. So the concept of the image of God permeates the whole teaching of redemption, of Christ, the true image of God, and then he being the pattern for our gradual but total restoration into God's image.